Morning.
Good morning.
All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Turn to Mark chapter 1. And as usual, if you don't have a Bible, you can please use the hardback Bible in the basket in front of you. Grab that and we'll be on page 836 in that Bible. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series in the book of Mark. Looking forward to that personally, being in the book of Mark, because really this is going to be the first time that we as a church, since I've been here, get to go through one of the Gospels together as a church. And so the book of Mark, I felt like, was going to be the best opportunity because it's the shortest. It was the first written account, Mark, this book, that we have of the life of Jesus. And Mark starts very differently than the other gospel narratives. Matthew starts with a genealogy, a lot of prologue. Who is Jesus? What are his roots? Who is his family? Luke starts with a prologue about Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And then the Gospel of John starts with the creation of the world and includes a lot of deep theology on the outset of their gospel. But Mark starts uniquely in that it just gets right into things. And that's mostly because of who Mark is. A person's writing is going to reflect their personality and who they are as a person. So if you sit down and you write a note to your spouse and then they read that note, I would hope that they could hear your voice in those writings. Unless you copied it offline and some Hallmark thing and your wife is learning that they have a different husband than they really do. But the reality is, the way you write dictates and displays really who you are as a person. And that's what's going on with Mark. Mark was a blue collar, uneducated fisherman. He doesn't mince words and he just gets to the point and usually does so with very little fluff going on. And so the book of Mark starts right in on Jesus. It's a fast-paced narrative that wastes very few words. Mark just lays out who Jesus is, what he did. He did this, then this, then this, then they went to this, and then he did this. And that's what I love about Mark. It's just the facts and it gets to the heart quickly and it gets to Jesus quickly. He puts forth Jesus over and over and over again without a lot of editorial comments like some of the other gospels do. So I'm excited about this book, and because our church needs Jesus. And with how I preach, we'll be hearing about Jesus for the next 10 years in the book of Mark. So let's read Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and then we'll pray. Mark 1 verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom to gather. Lord, there's much to be thankful for, and we want to acknowledge that. Father, as we dive into your word, and specifically a gospel that records for us your life, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teachings, God, would you bless this time? Not just this morning, but the coming years that will be in this book. God, would you use me despite me? Lord, like everyone in this room, we confess our shortcomings. We confess our sin. We confess this week that we have not honored you as we should. We confess this week that we have not rightly displayed Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods as we should. But Lord, you're quick to forgive those who would confess and repent. So we want to do that before you this morning. Please speak to us. Please show us wondrous things in your words that we might love the law of yours. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the book of Mark, and as you may have known or assumed, Mark is the author of Mark. This is the same Mark that was fired by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15 for bailing on Paul earlier when things got difficult in the ministry. And it's the same Mark that we learn from Colossians chapter 4 that later reconciled with Paul and was once again later able to minister alongside of Paul towards the latter years of their lives. And so you can be stupid, get fired, repent, and still be used by God. There's great hope for you. But the key being repentance and reconciliation. And that's the message that we see this morning in Mark as we begin. Again, I want to read for us verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As I said earlier, Mark doesn't waste time. Doesn't start with a prologue. Doesn't start with a birth narrative. He launches right into who is Jesus. And we see this by the designations that he gives to Jesus, even in this first verse. He calls Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. Now, I would assume for many of us, these words have become all too familiar as churchgoers and church attenders. Because of our familiarity with Christianity and Jesus and even our culture, we often forget how radical these words truly were when they were first stated in this narrative. The declaration that Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed king, the expected Messiah, the anticipated Savior of the world. Mark also declares Jesus as the Son of God. Again, to us, that's probably normative. We hear that word a lot. We say that word probably a lot. We probably say it with some form of expletive following. It's normal to us. However, to a first century audience, this was nothing less than the assertion that Jesus was divine. He was God in the flesh. And it was a rather controversial claim, especially during this time. One that eventually would get Jesus murdered because of this claim. And so Mark, right from the gate, declares these truths that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he further clarifies and defines what this means for us. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Here we read Mark quoting both Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. And when Mark starts his gospel in this manner by quoting these Old Testament scriptures, what he is doing is he is rooting the gospel of Jesus Christ into the ancient hope of Israel for a king to come someday who would take down every stronghold, defeat every enemy, and heal the world of all of its disease and sickness and brokenness. Mark is saying that king has come. The person that the Old Testament scriptures have been prophesying and speaking of, I am letting you know that the identity of that person is now Jesus. The immortal has become mortal. The unapproachable has approached us. The totally invulnerable has become radically vulnerable. So unlike Hinduism and Buddhism that says God is the divine spark within all of us and therefore the incarnation of the divine into the human is happening all the time, that it's not just that it's constant. And unlike Judaism and Islam that say, no, God is transcendent, that the incarnation of the divine in the human flesh is utterly impossible because God is not humble like that? Contrary to all of those, Christianity says that God is so transcendent and the incarnation is certainly not constant, but God is so loving and so intent on our salvation that he did break through that wall between the ideal and the real. He was the incarnated one, uniquely, once, in the form of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God becoming human in Jesus Christ is the history-altering, worldview-shattering, life-transforming event that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and worldviews and philosophies. It is unique. This is unique. And Mark is saying all of this by declaring Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and rooting that truth in the Old Testament scriptures by quoting multiple passages of the Old Testament scriptures. And specifically, what these Old Testament scriptures are referencing is a messenger, a future messenger, a forerunner of this God-man Christ Jesus. Talks of a messenger who will prepare the way of Jesus, that he will be crying out from the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, I want us to talk a little bit about this wilderness and understand how unique and important the idea of wilderness and the reason why maybe coming out of the wilderness would be one crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Most likely to you, I would assume, because it's true of me, when I think of wilderness, I think of like this vast forest, the Amazon or something. But that thought doesn't get across the biblical meaning of this word wilderness, because a forest, especially here in North America, is a place teeming with life. It's easy to live in a forest. The Discovery Channel makes shows about trying to drop you in a forest and see if you can survive, because clearly you can. You can hunt. You can fish. You can grow things. There's water. There's life. But the wilderness, as the Bible understands and defines it, is more like what we would think of as a desert. The biblical wilderness is a place that cannot sustain life. The barrenness, where nothing grows. There are no animals to hunt. It's a place of thirst because there's no water. And it's a place of loneliness because it can't support a community. Therefore, it can't support life. And so what's important about the fact that this messenger preaching life, this messenger coming with a message of hope and life and coming out from the wilderness, is because this is one of the themes throughout the Bible. In general, throughout the Bible, you met God in the wilderness. So if you know your Bible or you know some biblical history, you'd understand and know that throughout the history of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, they met God in the wilderness. Moses, he met God in the burning bush. Where? In the wilderness. Jacob wrestled with God face to face in the wilderness. Israel met God at Sinai, Mount Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? In the wilderness. Sinai was where the Israelites were made the people of God in principle, and then for the next 40 years spent wandering the wilderness where they became the people of God in practice. And this is why this is significant. The wilderness is a place where you cannot stay alive without the intervention of God. All the wells go dry. You have no water. And so God has to bring water out of a rock. You cannot provide sustenance for yourself in the wilderness. So God has to provide bread from heaven. In the wilderness, Israel learned what we all have to learn. And that is that God is not an add-on. He's not a supplement to be taken. He is all and total dependence is required. Just as the Israelites had no hope in a barren wilderness apart from God, we have no hope in our barren wilderness of sin apart from the saving intervention of God. And that's the premise of the gospel and the message of this forerunner that Mark identifies, that we see further here in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John would have definitely fit well into our 21st century culture with his vegan diet and hipster homeless chic fashion style. He was a wild and woolly prophet living in the wilderness. Today, the History Channel just makes shows about bush people living in the wilderness, and it's a thing for our culture. But in this culture, this was weird. This was not normal. John was an unusual guy by the standards of his day. But with John came an incredible amount of hope because of the circumstances. So you'll notice in your Old Testament, the book of the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. After Malachi, God did not raise up another prophet. And God's people wondered, are you done with us? Are you going to keep your promise? Are you going to fulfill all the things that you said you were going to do? And around 400 years go by without a word from God by way of a prophet. The people begin to wonder, generation after generation, not hearing from God's prophet. Probably, if you remember from Amos, they told him to go away, so God was just listening. But for 400 years, no prophets, no voice, no word of encouragement, no word of rebuke, no word of hope. And the people begin to wonder and they lose hope and they start to fall trapped to the lie that God had forgotten his promise. But then all of a sudden, from out of the wilderness, John the Baptist hits the scene and begins to preach. He sounds like a prophet. He sounds like Elijah. And after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of silence since the last Old Testament prophet, suddenly there's great hope once again for God's people. And we see here John coming out of the wilderness with his weird style, baptizing. And this idea is really important for us to understand that I want to spend a little bit of time here. Before John the Baptist, there had always been different kinds of washings and immersions. The Jews understood that they needed to wash their hands before going in to worship God. It was a way of them saying, I need to be cleansed of sin. I have certain uncleanliness from my life. I maybe have touched dead animals or other dead things. I am unclean. I recognize that. So let me be washed because I am unclean. And so it was kind of a ritual of confession and for the purification of sin for the Jews. Not only that, but you had Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to maybe go into the temple or the tabernacle to worship God. Now, they not only had to wash their hands like the Jews did, but they actually had to pour water all over themselves because they were Gentiles. And they were way more sinful than the Jews, clearly. And so they were really unclean. And so the idea that you washed or immersed yourself in order to make yourself pure from sin to go before God, that had been done for centuries. This was not a new idea. But what I want you to understand in here is this. You always did it yourself. Always. The Gentiles, they did self-immersion. The Jews, they did self-immersion. Cleansing. And so here, for the first time in history, John the Baptist says, no, you cannot do this yourself. All of you, Gentiles, Jews, everybody, non-Jew, non-Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your background, you are going to have to receive your fitness for this king from the hand of another. And so John is giving us a picture of Jesus and what he sought to come and do for us. A picture of the need from another for cleansing. And so John is saying, I'm going to have to baptize you. And later, Jesus is going to have to baptize you. I'll do it with water, but he will do it with the Holy Spirit. And the picture that is given is that you cannot do this yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot clean yourself up from sin. It must come from another, from Jesus. And even though many of us would claim that belief, functionally, if we're honest with ourselves, we are always trying to do everything ourselves. We're trying to clean ourselves up. We're trying to tip the scales of justice in our behalf, in our favor from God. Well, if I do this and I'm a nice enough person and I maybe give this much or go to church this often or read my Bible, if I pray or do this, I can maybe kind of work my way into God's favor. But John and Jesus and Mark are saying, no, you can't. You must be totally and utterly dependent upon another person. Again, John is giving us a picture of this dependence, a picture of dependence for repentance and forgiveness. And then John tells us who it is. Who is this another? Who it is that can give us these things? Verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We learned earlier, verse 5, that John the Baptist had quite a following. There was quite a movement that he had kind of pointing to him. He was, if you want to use the term that we understand today, a celebrity pastor, so to speak. He had written books. He's got a podcast. He's got 25,000 followers on Twitter. He's got a website. He has a following. People know him. But he understands that it's not about him. He says, I'm not the one you need. There is another who is mighty in strength, mighty in power. He is who you need. And John rightfully goes as far as saying, I'm not even worthy enough to untie this person's sandals, which was a cultural reference that would have just floored the original audience. So in first century culture, master of the house would come into the home, specifically a wealthy person, and the junior servant of that house, which was the slave of the slaves. He had multiple servants. Well, there's a pecking order of those servants. The junior servant is the bottom of the rung, the slave of the slaves. That person, when the master came home, would run to the door, get down on their knees, unlace the master's sandals, and begin to wash those filthy, nasty feet. Because in those days, they didn't have paved roads like we do. Dirt roads with sandals. And for hours, trudging in dirt and maybe in mud. They were nasty. And this was a terrible job, to have to sit there and clean feet like that. And John is saying, this Jesus, he is so mighty, he is so awesome that I'm not even worthy to do for him the lowliest of things. This is a prophet saying this. A man who has been recognized by many as a significant spiritual leader who is saying this. The 1 million followers on Facebook saying this. And this is what humility is. I think often we get caught up in feeling like we deserve certain things from God. Or that we deserve certain things from the church as an organization because of who we are. We often think that because of maybe my accomplishments in life, my job, my wealth, maybe I deserve a certain spot in this church, a better spot than you. Or because of maybe what we feel like we've accomplished spiritually, feel like we should hold certain positions or roles or responsibilities within the church. We often think we're more awesome than we really are, and we often think we deserve more attention, more leadership positions, more ministry roles, more responsibilities because of who we are. And we read here that John, this spiritual giant, is saying, I'm not even worthy to do the lowliest of tasks for this king. That's his attitude. That's his mindset. Not even worthy to cut his grass at his 10th home that he owns. John's baptism was a preparation, a sign of what was to come. And he is saying, this Jesus will deal with the ultimate damage of sin. We know, according to Romans 3, sin brings death. And John is saying, this Jesus, by his Spirit, he will bring life. And that's the reason why Jesus came. To bring life to sinful man. Because no man could do it themselves. No man can save themselves. God became flesh, the incarnation. That means that God has come to us, that he has given himself to us, and that it's possible then to have a restored heart and relationship with God. And if you really take this truth, the truth of the incarnation, the truth that Jesus humbled himself, that God humbled himself to come and provide a way that would cost him much. If you really take that truth into the center of your being and you let it catch fire, it changes you. That's the gospel. And the gospel demands a response. Jesus demands a response. And that response should produce in us a changed life. We need a heart that loves Jesus and is ruled by him. And that life change begins with knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of his scriptures. And when you understand the treasure of the gospel and then apply the resulting life-changing truths, genuine passion for God will follow. So how are you doing with that this morning? Where is your heart? Have you lost your awe of Jesus and the reason for his coming? Have you fallen into the trap that you think that you can do this life on your own? That you're in self-baptism mode. Jesus, thanks for saving me. Really appreciate that. Needed it. But I've got this thing now. Let me take over. Or do you live a life that is dependent moment by moment on God and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness? Jesus came in order to wash our hearts, to be our Savior, to save us from sin. But he also came to be our King, our Lord. And he demands our life because of it. Have you given him your life? Have you trusted him, not with just the washing of your heart and the forgiveness of sins, but have you trusted him as a good God to be your king, who you would submit to and be dependent upon every moment of your life? I pray that you would do that. Let's pray, and as those who are helping with communion would come forward.